Let us turn this morning once again to the Gospel according to Mark. We are studying through Mark's Gospel. We have come right through the Gospel, and we are in chapter 15, and we are at that narrative concerning the events surrounding the actual crucifixion of Christ. And we have come to the place of his apprehension, you remember, in the garden in chapter 14, and the trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and leaders of the nation of Israel. And we have seen how his sorrows were added to by the denial of Peter. And then we have looked in chapter 15 so far at the trial before Pontius Pilate. We made some comments about Pilate and his significance and the issue before us. Pilate is as much on trial as was Jesus. And then last week we were looking at verses 6 to 15 at this incident concerning Barabbas. And we were looking at Barabbas in contrast to Jesus and seeing why it was that the people were clamoring on the one hand for the release of Barabbas and on the other hand the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, we pick up the narrative at verse number 15 again and we read on to verse number 20. It's important for us, as we have indicated on more than one occasion, it's important for us to remember that when we read through the Gospels, we find all the Gospels, as it were, slowing down in their narrative when it comes to the actual events preceding and during and immediately after the crucifixion of Christ. The Gospels are a summary. They are not meant to be biographies. They are meant to be selective incidents in the teaching and in the words, the works of Christ, to make us wise unto salvation. As the Apostle John reminds us at the end of his Gospel, these things, he says, there were many other miracles that Jesus did, but these miracles that John is recording, he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now that's the purpose of all the Gospels. Indeed, that's the purpose of all the Scripture. The whole Scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, are written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Not to satisfy our curiosity. The fact is the Bible doesn't answer all the questions that we ask. There are many things that we would love to know, and the Bible doesn't even touch on them, even remotely. The Scripture is not concerned to be a history of the world or an explanation of everything. It is a narrative of God's method of salvation to a lost world. That's what the Bible is all about. And the Gospel writers, they all obviously attach a tremendous importance to the events of the suffering of Christ. This is the heart of the Gospel. And that is why these narratives, they, as it were, slow down the pace, almost like a cine camera, rushing through some parts and then slowing down and giving us great details concerning the important parts. That's exactly what we find in the Gospel. And if, in fact, the Scripture takes its time in recording in detail, almost as it were, event by event, then we have to pay attention. And we have to pause and ponder those things that are written. And so we come this morning to a further incident in the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. The trial is over. The verdict has been given. Jesus is to be crucified. And we read at verse 15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium." That was like the barracks. "And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and, bowing their heads, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And we're going to pause at this particular incident. Jesus mocked by the soldiers. Now, it is important for us to understand the significance indeed of this. Not simply because it would be easy for us to pass over and regard this as one of the minor events and perhaps long to move on to the real big issue of the crucifixion, but to pass over lightly this record of Jesus being mocked by the soldiers would be to do a despite indeed to the narrative itself and would indeed miss out a great deal of teaching and implications for ourselves. There is more here than meets the eye, so to speak. And so we want to pause and to look at this particular narrative. The Gospels emphasize this, and as we've said on a number of occasions, in order to get a complete picture, we need to take the complementary accounts that are written in the four Gospels in order to know the entirety of what was done and said concerning these things. Well, how then are we going to try to understand and unravel this narrative here? Jesus taken by the soldiers, led into the barracks, and mocked in the manner that is recorded before us. Well, the first thing we want to emphasize here is that it is emphasized surely that it was the soldiers, particularly the Roman soldiers, the Roman auxiliaries probably, who were doing the mocking of Christ. They weren't alone. It was not exclusively the activity of the soldiers. But nonetheless, they are brought into a certain prominence. And as more than one of the commentators has pointed out, it is rather significant that out of all the characters that we meet in the narrative of the suffering of Christ, the soldiers had the least interest, in a sense. They were the least who would be involved. They had less of an axe to grind, we might say, concerning the affliction of Christ. What would they care, particularly, about the suffering of this particular condemned Jew? One can understand the priests, one can understand the people, one can understand even Barabbas having more than a passing interest in the crucifixion of Christ, because after all, Jesus was standing in the place of Barabbas. We can understand Pilate having more than a passing interest in Jesus of Nazareth, because he was claiming the charge before him was that he was claiming to be the king of the Jews, and that would mean, of course, an alternative, a kind of a rival to Caesar. So all the various characters that we've been looking at hitherto, they have all a kind of vested interest in doing down the Lord Jesus Christ. The soldiers, they would be, one would imagine, more neutral and more indifferent. And they could, in fact, stand aloof, so to speak. But we find that the narrative is emphasizing that the soldiers were the ones who, on this occasion, were coming to the fore in mocking Christ in the way that he was being mocked. And we've got to understand what it was. There are those who say, of course, that there is a possibility that the soldiers were mocking Christ in the way that they were doing so, because they were simply obeying orders. And we know from history, and we know from the Nuremberg trials and other trials after the Second World War, but that many of these Nazis and SS men and people like that, when they were brought to trial, they said, "We were simply following orders." And that is a usual plea that soldiers make when they are charged with war crimes, for example. "We were simply obeying orders." Now, they may well have been obeying orders for all we know. The point is, we are not told specifically that Pilate commanded his soldiers to mock Jesus in the way that they were mocking Jesus. And it seems more likely that these soldiers, while they were not specifically commanded in order to treat Jesus or maltreat him in this particular way, neither were they restrained by their commanding officers, and neither were they restrained apparently by Pontius Pilate from so maltreating the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It may well be that Pilate was not totally aware of what the soldiers were doing to Christ. They were taken from Pilate's, Christ was taken from Pilate's judgment hall, and he was taken to the barracks, which was not very far away apparently. And it may be that Pilate did know what would happen to Jesus. Maybe he did not know exactly what form the further abuse of Christ would take. But I think there is another explanation. On certain occasions in a war situation, in tension situations where there are terrorists and where there is possible trouble in a particular area and the military are called in to police and to try and keep the peace, there are times when the military can become very frustrated. And there is no question, we do know from ancient records, that the Roman authorities were absolutely frustrated in their attempts to control what they called the Jewish problem or the Jewish situation. The Jews, as we've already indicated, they simply would not fit into the Roman Empire. They would not say that Caesar was Lord. They would have a different religion. They would stop working on the Sabbath day, and nothing could get them to work on the Sabbath day. Many of them would rather die than serve the Roman Empire on the Sabbath day. There were all kinds of difficulties that the Romans had in dealing with the Jews. And this is the time of the Passover, remember, when our Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified. The city of Jerusalem is overwhelmed with pilgrims, and the place is absolutely in a state of religious and nationalistic fervor. And we do know from what we were saying last week about Barabbas that he had been caught in some insurrection. He had been leading some kind of rebellion. And no doubt there were extra precautions being taken by the Roman army to keep the peace. Patrols in the streets. I remember once visiting Ulster, Northern Ireland, at the time of the Troubles, way back in about 1981. And it was something rather strange to see in a British country to see armed soldiers and to see armoured cars in the streets. One could feel the tension, and to see soldiers armed with light machine guns crouching in doorways and continually turning and looking over their shoulders. One was aware of the fact that the military were on high alert, and that at any moment they were to be prepared for trouble. Now, we're to understand something similar to that in the context of the time when Jesus was being crucified. And here is an opportunity for these soldiers to relieve their tension, their anger against the Jews in general, their fear of the Jews in general, the frustration that they would feel as peacekeepers in not being able to keep the peace. And so what we have here is pent-up rage and frustration. It is being poured out upon a scapegoat. Here is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he seems to represent all the troubles as far as Rome was concerned. He seems to represent all the troubles that so mark out the Jewish people. Religious squabbles, claims of messiahship, a preacher going about and great crowds following him. Who knows what would happen? And now he is arrested. And now they have him. And they're pouring out their hatred upon the Jews and their frustration with the situation in Israel. And they're pouring it out upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are times in history when soldiers become out of control. And even the British Army, if you know anything about the history of the British Army, you will know that there have been those occasions during the Indian Mutiny, for example, and during the Peninsular War in Spain and Portugal. There were more than one occasion, especially at the siege of Badajoz. You remember where for three days, Wellington could not control his army. There was rape and mayhem and pillage and murder, and even child murder. There are times when soldiers become so frustrated and let loose, they will do almost anything. And at recent day events in the Balkans and things in the Middle East. When the military get out of control, they do terrible things. And the Australian military has a history on certain occasions of the same kind of misbehaviour. So we mustn't, as it were, look at these soldiers and, as it were, regard them as being extraordinary, cruel because they were heathens. Any military can do this. Now, I'm not here this morning to give a lecture on military history and the misbehaviour of armies. I'm simply saying that here there is obviously something that is extraordinary. This is not just ordinary maltreatment. This is extreme, what these soldiers are doing. This is cruelty. This is obviously a kind of vengeance. This is a kind of release of hatred and fear and anger being poured out upon the Saviour Jesus Christ. And surely we are meant to understand, at least in part, that here again we are seeing something of the nature of human nature against the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands always in the place of a scapegoat. He always is standing as a representative figure. And here again in this incident of the mockery, our Lord Jesus Christ is representing in a real sense the enmity of fallen man against the things of God and against the Son of God. Now let's understand something further. These soldiers did not begin the physical abuse of Jesus. They were not the first to lay their wicked hands upon him. We're told in verse number 15, and so Pilate willing, this is even before the soldiers took Jesus into their barrack room, we're told that Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And it seems that before these soldiers took Jesus in hand, that Pilate had already had Jesus scourged. Now, the idea of scourging is the idea of something quite horrific. It was a Roman whip. It was a Roman whip of several thongs of leather, which were tied to a piece of wood about 3 feet long. And these scourges, these leather thongs, were about 3 feet long or so. And there were about five or seven. The numbers differ. The scholars differ as to how many thongs there were. But there were five or seven thongs. And each of these thongs was tipped with splintered bone or ragged pieces of metal. And the Roman scourge was a thing to be feared. No Roman citizen, for example, would be scourged. It was a punishment and a pain-inflicting punishment that was reserved for condemned criminals and those from whom you wanted to get some kind of confession. And it appears that the number of stripes or strokes with which you could be scourged was left up to the whim of the local commander. He could give as many as few or as few as he wished. You remember under the law of Moses, for example, there was a limit set to the number of lashes. No more than 39 lashes were to be allowed. In the British Navy in Nelson's time, 200 lashes would be regarded as something common. Certainly it wouldn't be the Roman scourge. The point I'm trying to make is this, that by the time Jesus was mocked by the soldiers, he was already in a pitiable condition. His back would have been lacerated. His ribs possibly would have been showing, because the Roman lash would curl round the torso of a man and it could flay the flesh from him at a stroke. Our Lord Jesus Christ is already in a state of physical suffering before the Roman soldiers do to him what is being spoken of in these verses that we have before us. But even then we've got to remember something, that the Roman soldiers and even Pilate, when he ordered Jesus to be scourged, this was not the beginning of the physical abuse of Jesus. Before Jesus even appeared before Pilate, let alone appearing before these Roman soldiers, he is already physically battered and bruised. Because we read in the previous chapter, you remember, how we read at verse number 65, and this is at the Jewish trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, verse 20, at verse 65. Some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, bashing his face with their clenched fists in all likelihood, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So even before he ever appears before Pontius Pilate, our Lord Jesus Christ has a face that is black and blue, and probably bleeding from the lacerations of the beating that he has received before the Jewish high priests. So what Pilate was doing was simply a continuation. And what these Roman soldiers were doing, again, was simply a continuation of the previous sufferings of the Lord. They were not restrained by their officers, it seems. And furthermore, they were setting a pattern for other abuse by the multitudes. When Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, we're told there, and they that passed by, verse 29, they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Now, there are accounts given in the old records of crucifixions. And one of the factors involved in a crucifixion was that the criminal, the condemned individual, was outlawed. And to be an outlaw means you don't have the protection of the law. Everybody in this building this morning, as far as I know, has never been outlawed. You and I can go to law. We can seek the protection of the law. We can demand that we have our rights before the law. But if we are outlawed, we have no rights. There is no law that protects an outlawed man. You can do what you like to an outlaw. There is no law which will lay a finger upon you. And some of the old accounts of a crucifixion record how crowds would pass by. And they would do all kinds of things to the man who was crucified. They would throw stones. Even little children would be throwing sticks and stones at the individual hanging up on the cross. No one would raise a finger in defense of a man who was crucified. He was an outlaw. And he was absolutely on his own to the abuse of anyone who cared to lay a finger upon him. So the mockery of the soldiers on this occasion fits into a whole pattern of physical abuse, maltreatment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were not resent. They didn't begin it. They didn't end it. They allowed it. And there seems to have been no restraint on their part. And there seems to have been no restraint on the part of their commanding officers to stay their hand. So this is the picture we've got to understand. Here is Jesus, and he is in the hands of these armed soldiers, and they are mocking and they are abusing him. And all of this, as we're going to see before the sermon ends this morning, is that he suffered for us, and he was willing to endure in order to bring us to God. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. But notice particularly this, a second point I want to emphasize is this. Notice the particular emphasis on the mockery. There is no doubt physical abuse being perpetrated upon Christ. Because we know of that because of the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head. We'll comment on that in a moment. But the point is, it is the mockery. Now, it is a well-known thing that people sometimes mock at what they don't understand. And there is no doubt that down through the ages, the Christian faith has received a great deal of mockery. Now, it has always been and is always going to be the case that you and I are going to stand in the footsteps of Christ. We are not going to be understood by our fellow men any more than he was understood by those who were maltreating him. The Apostle Paul says, if the rulers of this world had understood, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There is a measure of ignorance involved in all the maltreatment that Christ Jesus was experiencing. But there is also a greater element of iniquity and sin and enmity. And when these soldiers are mocking Jesus, they are mocking him not only because they don't understand him, not only because they don't admire him, they are mocking him because they regard him and his claims and his whole appearance as utterly ridiculous. He is to them nothing more than an object of contempt. And as far as they're concerned, he deserves everything they do to him and everything they say against him. Have you ever noticed the way, the specific way in which the Gospels record the mockery of Christ? He is mocked as a prophet. He is mocked as a priest. He is mocked as a king. Before the Jewish council in verse 65, he was mocked as a prophet. They said, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike. Who struck you? Other of the Gospels tell us, "Prophesy, you Christ, you false Christ. You're a man who proclaims the word of God." To understand, to be able to say the deep things of God. Well, blindfolding him and then smiting him and saying, "Now guess which one of us it was, you prophet." You see, Christ is always mocked as a prophet. There are people in the world today, as there were people in the world then, they simply do not believe a word that he says. They don't believe he's coming again. They don't believe that he can give eternal life, that he is the door by which if anyone will enter in, he will be saved. They don't believe what he says. His prophecies seem to be empty air and utter foolishness. And you and I are living increasingly in a world of materialistic secularism, in which everything to do with the supernatural is at a discount and is not to be seriously regarded. And we are living in a world that is increasingly skeptical and cynical about all religions. There have been too many so-called prophets in the history of the world, we're told. And all of them have been equally bad and or equally good in the eyes of their devotees. Christ is mocked as a prophet. And then also as a priest, he is mocked by the multitudes who pass by. "You that save yourself." He saved others. He cannot save himself. What was the purpose of a priest? A priest in the Old Testament economy was a kind of savior. He was one who offered sacrifices on behalf of sinners. If you wanted to be saved, you had to go through the priest, so to speak, and offer the appointed sacrifices. And here is a man who claims to be the savior of others. He can't even save himself. Everything about Christ seems to be so niggardly, so negative and ridiculous. But it is particularly in terms of being a king that Christ is mocked of the soldiers here. They clothed him with purple. They plaited a crown of thorns, put it about his head, and began to salute him in mock adoration and homage. "Hail, King of the Jews." What is going on here? Well, we all know from our history books that the Roman emperors were clothed in purple, and a special dispensation was given that certain cavalrymen in the Roman army were clothed in dark red cloaks. And when we're told here that they clothed him with purple, another of the Gospels tell us it was a crimson cloak, a dark, probably old cast-off rag of a Roman cavalryman that had outused its usefulness and was lying around in the barrack room. Put this around Jesus, an old cavalryman's purple cloak, ragged at the edges, worn out, typical of everything he stands for, worn out, ragged and useless. Nobody wants it anymore. And then we're told they put in his hand a reed. And here we have the emblem of emperor worship. Because, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was the way that the Romans would, in fact, greet their emperor. "Hail, Caesar." It's the exact same language that is used. "Hail, King of the Jews." The welcoming of Caesar. "Hail, Caesar." "Ave, Kaiser." That's what they would say. "Hail Caesar, King of the Jews." And then they mocked him by putting on him the crown of thorns. the Caesars wore laurel wreaths, emblems of their authority as emperors. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ being mocked, as it were, dressed up as a false claimant to be a king. Now this is the parody, you see. Everything about Christ looks ridiculous. He was crucified in weakness, says the Apostle Paul. Everything about him is the very opposite of what one would expect a king to look like and a king to be. Everything is the very opposite of what you would expect a priest who is the Savior to do, or to prophesy as a prophet, to give a revelation, to do a mighty work, demonstrating that he is indeed the Messiah of God. And to do something, or at least to appear to be something, remotely resembling a king. Nothing in the appearance of Jesus on this occasion even remotely reminds them of what a prophet, a priest, or a king would be. And it is the judgment of appearances. Here are men, and they are judging Christ by what he appears to them to be in his ridiculous weakness. It would be inconceivable to them that if he were a king, he would allow himself to be maltreated in this way. You remember how Jesus had already told Pontius Pilate. He had said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate couldn't understand any other kingdom but the kingdom of Rome. To him, that was the essence of what a kingdom was like. And to speak of another kingdom, which doesn't even belong to this world, would be speaking mysteries and confusions to Pilate. He wouldn't even begin to understand what Jesus was referring to when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Even the ancient pagans believed that the gods would send their armies and their thunderbolts into the ranks of the enemy. Jesus does nothing, as we're going to see. He submits to it all. And everything about him seems to be the very everything seems to deserve the treatment. Here is an imposter, a liar, a troublemaker, a criminal against Rome. Let him be crucified, and let him be treated the way that his claims deserve, with the utter contempt. All of that and more is what is being emphasized here. But the crown of thorns. Now, we don't want to go too much into the terrible afflictions that were inflicted, because the Gospels don't describe to us, as some preachers describe it, the oceans of blood, the rivers of blood. The Gospels don't speak of rivers of blood. They don't describe to us and say, well, his left eye was bruised and these thorns were so thick and they were so... We're not told, but we do know something. If our understanding of the kind of thorns that are being referred to here are accurate assumptions and descriptions, these weren't just little thorns. You go out into your garden and trim your rose bushes or whatever, and you get a little thorn. And we all know how a little thorn can be such a painful experience. These were big thorns, maybe 2 inches long, not some little thorn. And it was welded together, intertwined together to make a crown, and placed on his head with the force of their anger and frustration. And I think that there is something here that is very significant. Because here is the emblem not only of kingliness, but of the curse. You remember how at the time of the fall of man, the Lord said that men, because of their sin, would the whole ground was going to be cursed, and thorns and thistles were going to come forth. And the thorn has been a symbol of the curse. And when Pontius Pilate's soldiers placed the crown of thorns on Jesus' head, here is the ultimate symbol, surely, of the curse of God upon him. The crown of thorns has come down in Christian worship as that ultimate experience of affliction of Christ for our salvation. And rightly so. But there is not only the physical pain, there is the symbolism of it, surely. Here is a man who is accursed and who is bearing the curse of the sins of the world. And these Roman soldiers, they are doing more and saying more than they know when they are mocking Jesus. Mocking in ignorance, but yet in a measure revealing the reality. This is the way that God's kingdom works. The kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. The kingdoms of men send their armies and their bombers and their bombs to subdue their enemies. As one of the commentators has put it so well concerning Christ, speaking of the soldier who pierced his side later on in the crucifixion narrative, "Go and tell the man there's another way to my heart, a nearer way to my heart." And I like that idea, because when Christ was being mocked of the soldiers, this is the way of salvation, as we're going to see as the narrative unfolds. So we have the soldiers. We have the mockery. They are embodying the mockery of him in his person and work. Prophet, priest, and king, totally rejected, ridiculed, stamped upon, mutilated, we might say, as far as men are concerned. And nothing has changed, really, in the attitude of the world today as it was when Jesus was being exposed to such maltreatment. You see, it's not just Jesus who is being exposed here as the Savior of sinners. It is sinners who are being exposed here as those who crucify and reject the ways of God. But notice something else, not only the soldiers and the mockery, but notice Jesus in all of this. Have you ever noticed how he seems to be the central figure in all of it? And yet he's not doing anything. We're told every single verse, from verse number 15, every single verse to verse number 26, we're told of how Jesus was being the one to whom men were doing things, and he himself seemed to be so passive. We're told, "So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him." Jesus was scourged. He did nothing about it. The soldiers led him away. Verse 17, they clothed him with purple and put it about and a crown of thorns. They began to salute him. They smote him on the head with a reed. They spit upon him. They worshipped him, mocking. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they took the purple cloth from him. Always Jesus is the focal point, and he's doing nothing. Everything is being done to him. Verse 21, to bear his cross. Verse 22, they bring him to the place Golgotha. Verse 23, they gave him to drink wine. Verse 24, when they had crucified him. Verse 25, it was the third hour and they crucified him. We could go on and on and all the time something is being done to Jesus. And he doesn't seem to be doing anything. What is Jesus doing? Is he in fact doing nothing? Well, of course not. He is obeying. No one takes my life from me, he tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 10. I lay down my life. When Jesus is being crucified by the hands of wicked men, it's not simply that they are leading him and they are taking him. It is that he is going to Calvary when he is being smitten and abused by the soldiers. He is fulfilling the ancient prophecy that he gave his cheek to the smiters. When he is not preaching great sermons and giving great prophecies, he is fulfilling the ancient scriptures which spoke of the suffering of Messiah. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. This is what the writer to the Hebrews means in chapter 12 at verse 2 of his epistle to the Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He is not simply passive in all of this. He is allowing men to do with him as they will, because he is going to lay down his life. He is enduring, and that is not passivity, that is activity. You remember how Paul the Apostle puts it in Philippians chapter 2, when Christ, he tells us, became in the likeness of men, in the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death. This is the obedience of Christ. God has told his dear Son, go into the world, suffer abuse, be rejected, be cruelly tormented and maltreated. Endure it silently because you're a lamb. Make no resistance. Don't call for the more than 12 legions of angels to come and destroy the world and set you free. Endure it all. This is active obedience. This is Christ beginning now to experience the real meaning for which he came into the world. And the trial was increasingly great and severe. And he had to learn obedience. What obedience to God meant could only be learned by him in the event of suffering. Until he began to experience this kind of mockery and maltreatment, he would never experientially know the obedience that was required of a suffering Savior. And all of that is what Peter includes when he says that Christ suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. You see, everything that is being done to Christ is what we deserve from God. God speaks of mocking sinners. He who sits in heaven shall mock. You and I are meant to be kings upon the earth. We are meant to be priests unto God Most High. We are meant to be God's prophets. We are meant to speak and understand the word of God. That's what man is by constitution. He's meant to be a prophet and a priest and a king. And all our pretenses and our sinful living of being God's prophets and priests and kings, it's all going to be mocked by God in the end. God is going to mock sinners, because sin in the end is ridiculous. It's foolishness, it's vanity. And it deserves utter contempt and rejection by God. And all our pretenses otherwise are going to be shown up in the end and exposed. Jesus experienced that exposure when he stood before the soldiers and allowed himself to be so maltreated and mocked by them. And he raised not a finger, because in experiencing this, he was giving his life as a ransom for many. And it may be, who knows, it may well be that even some of those who were mocking him became converted as they considered the realities of what these things had meant. We do not know. But you say, well, what has all this got to do with us? Well, it's got everything to do with us. Because we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter was writing to Christians in Asia Minor, and they had already undergone troubles for their Christian faith and faithfulness, and they were going to undergo more troubles. Be not surprised at the fiery trial that's going to try you, says Peter, as though some strange thing had happened to you. When you and I experience, if we ever do experience trouble and trials for the Lord, do we think that's strange? Do we think that's somehow or other out of normality for a Christian? Not as far as Peter is concerned. You read through 1 Peter, and he will tell you that suffering for Christ is par for the course. It's normative Christianity. And then Peter reminds us in that chapter that we were reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for hereunto, he says, you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. How do we respond when men say boo to us? Do we, like Christ, allow ourselves to be maltreated, mocked by the world? Because that is God's will. To be suffering for Christ is not something that's against God's will. It is God's will. As it was for Christ, so it will be for Christians. The servant is never greater than his master. If they have called the master Beelzebub, they're going to call you the same. Jesus tells his disciples that if they maltreat me, they're going to do the same to you. Do you think we're going to go to heaven by an easy road? No, the road that we take is the same road essentially that Christ took. And that is why he describes Christian discipleship in terms of cross-bearing, taking up the cross and following after him. Now, this does not mean that we are deliberately to go and seek out suffering and martyrdom. There were those in the ancient church, as you know, and they wanted to become martyrs because for some strange reason, martyrs became kind of eminent Christians. And there were these madmen in the Christian church, and mad women too at times, but not so many as men. And they wanted to be martyrs, and so they would go and mock the authorities, and they would cause trouble in order that they would be arrested, in order that they would suffer what they called martyrdom, and they wanted to have a martyr's crown. And the church authorities quite rightly dissuaded and discouraged these fanatical Christians from seeking out martyrdom. Jesus never sought out martyrdom in that sense. He never provoked these soldiers. He never provoked Pilate. He never provoked the high priests. He never told them to crucify him. He accepted as God's will the cup of suffering that was put into his hands. But neither when it comes must we shirk it. All the disciples shirked the issue when the issue was laid before. They all forsook him and fled. But Jesus did not forsake them. And he did not flee. When they came to arrest him, he did not seek shelter behind the armed guard of his bodyguard, the apostles. He went forward and he said, I am the one you are seeking. Let these men go. I'm the one. So he didn't shirk it, and neither must we. We mustn't be ashamed, and neither must we retaliate. When we are reviled, Peter says, we must not revile in return. And the tragedy of Christianity, if you know the history of Christianity, as I'm sure some of you do, is there has been too much mutual reviling among Christians, public, newspaper articles, court cases, and all kinds of public revilings. I heard a Christian man say some time ago, no one's going to treat us like that. Well, they treated Christ like that. Why not stand in his footsteps and take it? Why not rather suffer wrong? That's the way of Christianity. I'm not saying that's the way the church does it. I'm not saying that's what the church advocates. I'm saying that's what Christ advocates. Because sometimes what churches teach and what Christ teaches are not exactly the same thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is standing before the Roman soldiers here, and allowing such physical and other kinds of abuse to be heaped upon his head, he is setting an example to his people. Anyone who would embrace his name and seek to be a member of his kingdom. This is the standard of the kingdom. This is the law of his kingdom. And we must not revile. We're to pray for those who despitefully use us. As Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was an element of ignorance in all of this. There always is an element of ignorance in sin. But there is a great deal of iniquity in sin. Christ has given to us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges justly. You and I have a heaven to gain What was it that saw Christ through these terrible trials and troubles? It was the joy that was set before him. The joy, knowing that the trials would soon be over. He'd soon be dead, and he'd soon be alive again. And he'd soon be in glory, glorified with the Father, with the glory that he had before the world even began to be made. What is the joy set before you and me as Christians? Is it not the joy of glory? The joy of being with Christ when our troubles will be over also? And he was sustained by grace. He had prayed in the garden for help from heaven, and help from heaven came. He was upheld. It was through the Holy Spirit that he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. He was upheld by the Spirit. And you and I have the same resources. Grace to help us in times of need. You see the many applications and the many implications and the tremendous challenges set before us in this narrative. Jesus mocked by the soldiers. But he's not inactive. He is offering himself to the hands of those who smite him in order that he will experience God's wrath, in order that we will not experience God's wrath as we believe in him. Now there's more to it than that, but there's no more time to talk about it. So we'll leave it there this morning. May God bless his word.